Yep, it's on. Hi, good morning, and welcome. I don't know about you, but there are times when I really appreciate the many gifts and the many talents that we have in our church. The musicians, people that look after animals and rabbits, people that are gifted in all sorts of ways. And one of the gifts that I'm most appreciative of is the ability to make a really, really good cake. Now, there are some people in this church that have this particular ability, and I have to say I take my hat off to them because I am not gifted in the art of cake making. I remember many years ago, I think Vicky and I bought a new microwave, and we had someone coming around that afternoon. I think the children were playing with their children. They were going to come around and pick them up. And we thought it would be great just to make a nice cake and have a little sort of cup of tea and a cake with this person as she comes to pick up their children. So we thought, get the microwave recipe book out, make a nice little sponge cake, make some topping, pop it on, and that would be really lovely. What we hadn't realised was that, A, microwaves aren't really very good machines in which to bake cakes. They seem to come out kind of doughy. Well, this one did anyway. But the other thing was that trying to do this, because the great thing about using the microwave is it was just so quick. You could make this cake within sort of 20 minutes. So we made this cake, we made this icing, and the person was coming in 5 minutes, so we poured the icing over the cake, not realizing that the cake was actually still quite hot. So all the icing did was just pour over the surface of the cake and form this sort of moat around the cake on the plate. And the cake was, I have to say, it looked a disaster, and it pretty much was a disaster. So cake making isn't one of those things that I feel either me or Vicky actually are very talented at. The other thing I've tried in my various times in my life is bread making. Now, there was a time, I haven't done this for quite a long time, but there was a time when I kind of, to me, it was kind of almost a therapeutic thing to make a loaf of bread. I've got the wrong glasses on, but I can just see a sort of wry smile on Johnny's face over there. I was determined to have a go at this, because the thing about bread making is that it's a very physical activity, and it's very sort of, you know, there's lots of chemistry going on, and it's quite fascinating the way the bread sort of rises, you know, and out comes the smell of baking bread, and out of the oven comes this this wonderful thing that you can eat. The trouble was that although I always tried to source the best ingredients, I used fresh yeast, I used the best flour, I used the best this, the best that, the smell of the baking in the oven was always great, but when that bread came out of the oven, it always, without exception, was brick-like in its texture. And I don't know what I did wrong, but I never, ever seemed to get that light, kind of fluffy thing that other people that make bread seem to make. I know some people use bread-making machines, you know, and this was before the age of the bread-making machine. It got to the point where I would sort of say to the family, you know, I'd sort of go up on a Saturday morning and thought, let me do something a bit special. I know, I'll make some bread. Big smile on my face, and the look of Vicky, Johnny, Sarah, oh, no, Dad's going to make some bread. And he's going to force us to eat it. I love that song we just sang, "You're a Good, Good Father." It's lovely when we get a sense, a picture, we get this an understanding of something of what God is really like. And God is a good, good Father. We're going to look this morning at one of those I am statements that Jesus made, which are also, I just think, these statements Jesus made at various stages in the gospel, they tell us something important about who God is and his character, his nature, and for Jesus, his identity and his purpose. So when he starts these sentences with, "I tell you, I am," then, you know, we need to take note, we need to understand it. It's worth spending a bit of time looking at that. And today, of course, we're going to look at Jesus, the bread of life. And this particular I am is found in John chapter 6. And the scene is that Jesus and his followers are up by the shores of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, this huge sort of inland lake in the north of Israel. And And it seems as if Jesus has journeyed further and further away from Jerusalem over a period of time. And it's like these crowds of people are forever kind of following him and almost pushing him sort of further and further north. And it's got to a point where he's about 75 miles north of Jerusalem, and he's walking along, and these crowds of people are following him. He is probably at the height of his popularity. People are following him because of his teaching, because they want to see this man for themselves. They've heard so much about him, and he's in town. They want to see this amazing man for themselves. But the Bible tells us that the main thing that was drawing them were these miracles, these incredible healings that he was doing. And so as Jesus walks along with his disciples, the crowds are following. And Jesus climbs up the side of a mountain overlooking the lake. And as he sits down with his disciples and he looks over this vista, this panorama below, he sees the huge Lake Galilee, the verdant grassland all around, and he sees thousands and thousands of people diligently coming towards him and his disciples. And by now these people are tired and they're hungry and they're looking for Jesus. And we read in John chapter 6 and verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And Philip answers him in verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one, even to have a bite. This is truly mission impossible. We found out in verse 10 that there are 5,000 men present in that place around Jesus, let alone women and children. But of course, the story as it unfolds is all too familiar to most of us now. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, brings a boy to Jesus whose lunchbox is still full, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus takes this meager offering in the context of the vast crowds around him, and he tells the disciples to get all the people seated. And verse 11 tells us, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and he did the same with the fish. Philip had reckoned it would cost 8 months' wages just for everyone to have a bite. But the generosity and kindness of Jesus and the provision of God is such that they could have as much as they wanted, both bread and fish. These were hungry people. They had been following Jesus on the move, on the go. And verse 12 says, when they had all had enough to eat, every single one of them, only then, when they had all eaten their fill, did they stop and gather the leftovers? 12 baskets full of fish and bread and thousands of full stomachs, all from one lunchbox. Jesus had been becoming more and more popular with the people, but now it seemed his popularity and the tide of support for him had reached new heights. In fact, his popularity had become something quite potent and quite dangerous. And in verse 15 we read, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They wanted to make him king, but they didn't want him as king his way. They wanted to make him king, but it was the sense in which they wanted to make him king on their terms, to meet their needs, their way. They wanted him to be a kind of like a king of their kingdom and not to become part of his kingdom. So although they wanted him to be king, and that wasn't necessarily a bad thing, the way they wanted to make him king and the kind of king they wanted him to be was not what Jesus had come for. There are several occasions in the Gospels where we read about Jesus kind of doing a disappearing act. Another one of those happens here. It's as if he kind of, despite all the frenzy of attention upon him, he manages to slip away. And so Jesus withdraws himself away to be alone again with his Father. committed as he was to doing things the Father's way and not the crowd's way. As far as the crowd are concerned, Jesus has disappeared to the mountains somewhere up there. And so presumably away from the edge of Lake Galilee. Whereas as evening comes, his disciples go down to the lake and get in the only boat that is there, and they start rowing across the water towards Capernaum. And in this chapter, there's this sort of interlude that we're not going to talk about today, where, you know, as they're rowing across the lake and the sea gets rough, and Jesus appears to them on the water, this amazing encounter with Jesus, trying to take a sneaky shortcut across the lake, but spotted by his disciples. And so he joins them in the boat, and they arrive on the other side of the lake. But our attention is on the people, the crowd. And so meanwhile, as they say, back on that mountainside, where the 5,000 men plus women and children had all had a night of sleeping under the stars, their bellies full of fish and barley loaf, they start wondering where Jesus has gone. This one they want to make their king, you know, this man who has suddenly come to mean so much to them. They'd seen the disciples leave in the only boat, and they saw Jesus go off up the mountain. But now, of course, neither are to be found anywhere. And as boats arrive from Tiberias, the other side of the lake, so it's clear if they've come from Tiberias that Jesus isn't there, they decide, I guess, to head to Capernaum, back to civilization, where maybe they will find him. And so it is that indeed, as they arrive in Capernaum, there is Jesus. "Rabbi, when did you get here then?" they ask him. But Jesus isn't in the mood for a kind of conversation about his nighttime traveling. He has spent some time with the Father, and he is ready with a challenge. It's time to confront these followers with their true motives for following him. And he is about to make himself rather less popular. And his answer seems to cut across the question he's been asked, the question on the lips of those around him. You know, how did you get here so quickly? You know, why? How come you're sort of you're here when we thought you were up the mountain? He ignores the question. And instead, in verse 26, we read, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." I don't know how hungry they'd been the night before, but they had eaten their fill at an eat as much as you like fish and bread buffet. I don't know about you, but I've come over the years to be kind of a bit cautious about eat as much as you like buffets, because inevitably I tend to eat a little too much of my favourite things, most of which are probably not very good for me. Wishing to keep my sylph-like figure, I tend to avoid the eat as much as you like kind of thing. But if I had been there, I guess, given my propensity to being presented with food and eating it, I would probably have overindulged somewhat the night before, and even that next day, my belly might still have been a little full. That was real food we ate last night. Did you see how much of it there was? Did you see how much of it was left over? And apparently it all came from some young lad's lunchbox. I don't know who you voted for in the general election recently, but if a political party had promised that you would have as much food on your table as you wanted every day, it will be hard not to give them your vote, hard not to give them mine. And the people were all the more eager, therefore, to follow Jesus than ever, because he had filled their stomachs. In fact, they were ready to force him to become their king based on a hearty fish and bread supper. But what about if Jesus decided not to feed them when they were hungry? What if he tested them in this area? Would they be like the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18? "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. The truth was that these were by and large fair weather followers. Provided Jesus kept producing the healings and a full catering service was available when they got hungry, he would have their full support. But the thing was, Jesus knew their attention was on the wrong thing. What was the point of a full stomach if you remained separated from God for eternity? If your eternal destiny was endless sorrow and suffering without God, rather than eternity in the presence of a creator God, this good, good Father that we've sung about this morning. And so Jesus is wanting to reorientate their thinking, to get them focusing on the right thing, this eternal perspective, so obsessed they were with their bellies. And so he goes on in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Ah, the crowd listening to Jesus begin to get it. Of course, we need to do a bit of work to keep in favor with God. We just need to know what it is, what this work is, this thing that we need to do. And so they reply in verse 28, what must we do then? What are the works of God? What must we do to do the works of God, the works that God requires? I am renowned in my workplace for being a bit of a checklist kind of freak. If there is a process to go through and important milestones to be monitored, then I will create a checklist on a spreadsheet so I can tick off each stage and know that it's been safely done. So if I had been there on that day, I would probably have been somewhere in that crowd waving my hands and calling out, "Yes, Jesus, tell us what we need to do to do your works, and I'll do a spreadsheet." And so in verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, and I'm ready to create my spreadsheet, a column for the list of do's, a column for the list of don'ts, a box to tick for the do's, and a box to cross for the don'ts." Simple, but effective. But Jesus goes on, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Yesterday, the crowd was about to force Jesus to become their king. But today, there seems to be a different flavor to his teaching. He wants them to believe in him. And so they reply in verse 30, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? And just in case he's short of ideas, they offer Jesus a helpful example. "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, they gave them, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." We're back to food again. Jesus is right. It's all about their stomachs. But Jesus corrects them. "It wasn't Moses who gave them bread from heaven. But now, says Jesus, it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." And he goes on in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Yes, please," they respond. "From now on, this is the bread that we want." And so Jesus declares in verse 35, this first of the I ams, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." "I am the bread of life," he says. "Come to me, believe in me." And he goes on in the verses that follow. He goes on to rebuke the crowd for their lack of belief. They are obsessed with the now. They're obsessed with how they feel. They're obsessed with the fullness or the emptiness of their stomachs. But their allegiance is shallow and without substance. And he goes on to promise that those who do come to him through the help of the Father, he will never drive away, because his sole purpose in life is to please the Father. And he goes on to plainly state the Father's will in verses 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These fair weather followers have pursued Jesus across the Sea of Galilee because he could fill their bellies. Whereas whilst Jesus hadn't wanted them to be hungry, and so he had provided for that physical need, what was so much more important was that they saw him not only as a potential caterer, but as their saviour for eternity. So much more was at stake than hungry bellies, hunger pangs. What Jesus was more concerned about wasn't the hunger of those empty bellies or the thirst of the dry mouth, but the hunger of the lost soul and the thirst of the parched, hard, stony heart. Jesus wasn't so much interested in just doing stuff for them, just providing them with a meal. He wanted so much more, to do stuff, to do a work of soul-quenching, heart-warming within them. But still, they didn't get it. There are grumblings in the crowd. They're having a who-does-he-think-he-is kind of moment. Some of them know where he comes from. He came from Nazareth. He was Mary and Joseph's boy. How could he say he came from heaven? And Jesus again rebukes them for their grumbling. And in verses 47 to 51, he emphasizes again something of his identity and his purpose to anybody who will hear and who will really listen. Verily, very truly, I tell you, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Oh dear, Jesus has overstepped a mark. This is too much for the crowd, and they begin to argue sharply among themselves. This is the crowd that yesterday have been ready to make Jesus their king, but now they are angry and confused. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But Jesus hasn't finished yet. There is worse, much worse to come. If they weren't offended by the prospect of eating his flesh, they are guaranteed to be deeply upset by what was coming next. Rather than explaining what he means by eating his flesh, he multiplies the offense as he continues in verse 53. Very, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he finishes in verse 58, once again emphasizing the eternal significance of Jesus, the bread of life, compared to the manna. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. The next section in my Bible is headed, Many Disciples Desert Jesus. And as we read on, we realize that Jesus' popularity has indeed peaked and is now in sharp decline. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the golf, but there's an article about, or commentary about, dear old Tiger Woods in the paper yesterday, and saying that his current form, based on his current form, he's gone from a mountaintop kind of golf player to the bottom of the coal mine kind of golf player. And I guess if the same paper had been writing about Jesus in his popularity, he might say the same, that Jesus, in this one encounter with his people, has gone from mountaintop, we want this man to be king, to we don't get it, you know, we're out of here. even some of those who had called themselves his disciples, who had followed him diligently, suddenly begin to walk away from him. Why did Jesus speak of eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Wasn't that likely to cause them some problems? Of course, eating human flesh was completely unthinkable. But to drink any kind of blood from any animal was absolutely clearly forbidden in the law. To do this meant being cut off from the Jewish people. Maybe there was a sense of Jesus trying to get their attention. They just so were not getting it. That this wasn't just about this life. This wasn't just about being comfortable. This wasn't just about stuff. This wasn't just about having a full stomach. He wanted them to see that he was there to deal with their eternal destinies. There is a verse earlier in this chapter that it would be so easy to miss. You could almost wonder why it is there, apart perhaps from giving some sense of the kind of the timing, the calendar, the period in the calendar year when these events were taking place. In John 6, verse 4, we read, the Jewish Passover festival was near. All around them in Jewish households, a one-year-old lamb had been set aside for a few days so it could be checked to see that it was absolutely perfect, in perfect condition. And then on the evening of the Passover feast, the lamb would be slaughtered and eaten. What they could not see, which we can see from our perspective, this side of the cross, was that the man who stood before them, flesh and blood, was actually God's real Passover lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, we read in John 1:29 that he called out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And later, after the death of Jesus, after his sacrifice on the cross, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." The first Passover, of course, took place back in just before the Exodus in Egypt, as the children of Israel were subject to the oppression of Egypt. And this was the beginning of God delivering them from that oppressive regime. And they were told to take a one-year-old lamb without defect. And this lamb would be slaughtered and the blood would be sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel. And then the lamb would be roasted and eaten that night. The deliverance of Israel by the slaughtering of an unblemished lamb by each household was a picture, a precursor to a much greater deliverance for all who would accept it. The deliverance from the curse of sin by the sacrifice of God's Passover lamb, his one and only son. In Hebrews 10:19 we read, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, it is now his shed blood that opens heaven for us." And we read on in verse 22, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." This blood is no longer applied externally to doorposts and lintels. It is applied to the human heart to cleanse us from within. We see this also in the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread representing Jesus' body broken for us, each one of us individually. And as we take from the cup that the wine representing his blood shed for us, shed for me and for you. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." What can we learn from this revelation of Jesus, the bread of life? What can we learn from this discourse in the synagogue at Capernaum that upset and offended so many of Jesus' followers? I want to just briefly look at three things from this passage this morning as we come to an end. First of all, the call to believe. This is the work that Jesus calls us to. Secondly, the need to receive, to feed on, to take in this precious Jesus, the Son of God, the bread of life. And thirdly, the process of transformation, or sanctification, as the Bible puts it. As we daily grow in the believing, and as we daily feed upon this wonderful Jesus. When those gathered listening to Jesus at Capernaum that day heard him say, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you," their ears had pricked up. They wanted to know what they had to do. They wanted to know what this work was to get them this eternal life-giving food. And of course, as we heard earlier, Jesus replied, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. When I really, really believe something, it changes, it affects my priorities, my behavior, the way I do life. It may be that I begin to suffer some kind of health problem that I believe is because of something I eat. And depending on the seriousness of the health problem and how much I love that particular thing that I eat, I will probably end up cutting that particular food out of my diet or reducing its consumption quite drastically because I believe it has a negative effect, and so I will do something about it. There might be a certain activity that I do that I realize is harming my body, so I will stop it, or I will face the consequences. I might believe that a certain way of behaving is hurting somebody, is damaging a relationship. And if I value that relationship, then I will change the way I behave. And if I believe that I am bankrupt, broken, and a prisoner to a deadly influence that means I am in mortal danger, and then I am offered a lifeline. Somebody comes along and offers to rescue me from that mortal danger, to pay off my debts and make me into a new person. Then, believing the seriousness of my plight, I might just say, yes, please, to that person. And the truth is that without Jesus, the Bible tells us that we, because of our wrongness, because of our dysfunction towards God, because of this thing that the Bible calls sin, we are all subject to death. In Romans 5:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." And so we need to believe we have a problem about which we can do nothing ourselves. We can't even get together and sort it out together. This problem is sin, and it leads to eternal death. And the solution is the Son of God, the Passover Lamb, the bread of life. The only solution to this problem is to put my trust in him, to believe in him, and to receive him, to feed upon him, the bread of life. And so on to receiving. My first step towards Jesus might be a cry for help, a realization of my plight. I guess for some, it's more a simple prayer of dedication, sort of having some understanding suddenly of who Jesus really is and how wonderful and precious he is. As we take these first small believing steps towards Jesus, we learn a little more about him. And we may begin to realize that what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 34, verse 8, is absolutely true. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Nick spoke last week so beautifully of the goodness of God. And we sang this morning, "You're a good, good Father. God is good." And so a little bit of believing leads to a bit more receiving. And what we've received, again, is good. And so it leads to a little bit more believing and yet more receiving. until our lives are beginning to be shaped by this revelation, shaped by our relationship with the living God, shaped by our continual imbibing, our continual filling, our continual relating to and walking with Jesus, the bread of life. Bread is a basic staple food eaten in one form or another in just about every country in the world. It contains basic nutrients and vitamins. It is good for you. Bread is a staple food, is a basic sustainer of life. Jesus, the bread of life, sustains us, keeps us healthy, makes us spiritually strong. Michelle had a lovely picture a couple of weeks ago, in the prayer meeting about somebody eating the icing off a cake and how, in a sense, and I can't remember the full meaning, but it's the sense of sort of wanting to pick and choose, you know, what you wanted from God. But Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. There is a saying, you are what you eat. There was even a TV program about that a few years ago. The truth is that our bodies are continually sort of wasting away. The cells die and are replenished, and the replenishment comes from what we eat and what we drink. So the truth is that we are actually physically, in a sense, so affected by what we eat. If we eat healthy food, then our bodies will be healthy. And if we eat really bad food all the time, then our health will suffer. Jesus, the bread of life, calls us to feed on him every day so we can become more and more like him, and so that he can provide the spiritual nourishment, the sustenance, to help us to live life well. And we do this by reading his word, by spending time in his presence, by connecting with him throughout the day, and by being in fellowship, friendship, and relationship with one another as followers of Jesus. And as we feed on this Jesus, and as we believe, as we apply ourselves to believe, there is this sense, I think, sometimes of believing being a work, being something that takes a little bit of effort, something that calls us to step out of our comfort zones. So as we feed on Jesus, as we believe more, then this third thing begins to happen, this change within, this transformation. Our priorities begin to change. What matters to us begins to change. How we live begins to change. And we become hungry for yet more of him and less satisfied with other things. Hungry for more of this bread of life. Let's finish this morning with the words of Isaiah from Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, sustainer, savior, redeemer. And I believe this morning he invites us afresh to receive him, to feed on him, and to believe him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can entrust to you the full weight, the full scope, the full burden, the fullness of all of our lives, Lord Jesus. We can entrust ourselves to you, Lord. Lord, this is an overall for me, Lord, and I guess for all of us, this is a journey, this is a process of seeing this, of understanding it, Lord Jesus. I know for myself I'm not fully there yet, Lord Jesus. But Lord, I thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts, Lord. I thank you that you're wanting to show us, Lord, that you really can be all and everything to us, Lord. Jesus, that the things of this life, Lord, will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Oh, Jesus, may we see this, Lord. May we see this, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray, help us to feed upon you. Lord, to take you in, Lord Jesus, to be filled with you, Lord, to be nourished by you, Lord. Even today, Lord Jesus, Lord, we want to draw near to you through this precious blood, Lord Jesus, through this way that you've made for us, Lord Jesus. Jesus, would you come, Lord? When Jesus fed the 5,000, we see his generosity. We see that he wasn't mean with his provision. And we heard what Nick shared earlier about the heart of the Father to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And Lord, again, we come to you. We say, Lord, give us more of your sweet, wonderful presence. Give us more of your precious Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh, we pray. The Holy Spirit comes as a ruler. The Holy Spirit comes to reign in our lives. Lord, would you come? Would you send your Spirit? Would you help us to yield? Would you help us to give your Holy Spirit the right place in our lives? Lord, would you, as we've prayed before, Lord, would you take this throne, this very heart of our lives? Oh, bread of life. Thank you, Jesus. Let's worship. Let's stand. And let's worship this Jesus. Even as we're worshiping him, we're feeding upon him.